This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
When you examine how people live with their lives and the beliefs and the views that they have, you recognize that everyone lives by faith. Everyone lives by faith. Everyone must trust another. And you can see this because you can be very intelligent, but no one knows everything. And you are bound by the limits of your mind. You're restricted by your inability to observe the whole of this world, let alone the whole of the universe. So you need help. And you trust another. The another that you trust, generally speaking, is you either place your trust in man or mankind, or you place your trust in God. And I'm talking about the absolute truth that you have. Where you have God, you have absolute truth. With man, you have relative truth. But you're looking for the ethics and the morality and the essence of life. You either look for it in God or you look for it in man. And the one who trusts in mankind is a humanist. The one who trusts in God is a theist. But they both live by faith. And they both struggle with a problem. Because for both, the antithesis of faith is doubt. You cannot have faith in this life without the problem of doubt. We know this as Christians. We sometimes struggle with doubt. Our life may get difficult. We may take our eyes off of the Lord. We may set Scripture aside because of the urgency of the moment. And the afflictions of life become the context in which we begin to doubt and say, does the Lord really keep His word? Can we really be assured of His presence? Does He really exist? So, well, that's the ultimate of doubt. But doubt can take you anywhere. It can take you away from the Lord. But the Lord is always faithful. He bears with us in our weakness. He comforts and strengthens our faith. He draws us back to Him. He gently draws us back to Him, to living the life of faith in Him once again. But doubt is always a danger. And if you struggle with doubt, you are not alone. Doubt is always the other side of faith. It's always there. And that's true for the Christian, and it's also true for the non-Christian. Trusting in man is trusting in a limited resource. Man does not even know all there is to know about this world. And man certainly doesn't know all that there is to know about the universe and beyond. And man has no perception of the spiritual world in his own resources. And he certainly does not know and cannot show or demonstrate that there is no God or God does not exist. So he too struggles with doubt. And you can see many people who set themselves forth as atheists, and they're very confident in their view, very confident when they stand before others, but they struggle with doubt. They have to put their head on the pillow and go to sleep at night, and that's what I'd really like to know what they're thinking, not what they're thinking when they stand up and make all their bold statements. They can't know. They have no assurance. They struggle with doubt, no matter what he or she may say. Doubt is always lurking around the edges of faith, and faith in man or faith in God. And you can be sure that Satan uses doubt and fear to drive people away from God and from the Lord Jesus Christ and from salvation in Him. And we call sinners to come to Christ. We say, come to the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in Him. And Satan counters the offer of faith with doubts and fears. He's always very active. Some instances, he is most effective. But the scriptures say that greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And the one who is greater in you is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit ministers the truth. That's why here at Hillcrest Chapel, we preach the Word of God. You say, well, it'd be much more popular if you entertained people and told stories and just had a good time. And we say, yes, that would be a lot of fun. And I certainly agree with that. But it is the Word of God and the truth of God that I know that the Holy Spirit uses to impress the hearts of people, to minister grace to people. And there's nothing like the preaching of the gospel. There's nothing like the presentation of the truth of God's Word, because it's not just the words that fly through the air. It's the words that are falling upon the ears that the Holy Spirit takes and impresses them upon the heart. And that's when you have a true understanding. And that's always true with Scripture. And I can tell you the one person who hates Scripture like no one else is Satan. And the spiritual forces of wickedness. And you say, well, that isn't that kind of old-fashioned to think about Satan in this world? And I say, no, it's not. You know, read Martin Luther and see how keenly aware of the fact that it was a spiritual battle. The Bible says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of wickedness. There's a spiritual battle that takes place. Satan hates the Word of God. You know why he hates it? Because he knows it's the instrument that God uses to accomplish his purposes in the hearts and lives of people. So he hates it. But the Word of God is what the Holy Spirit uses, and so we are confident in the Word of God. And confident. One of the reasons why we preach the Word here. It's not because we are ignorant that other churches do other things. It's not because of any other reason than we know that this is what God uses to transform hearts and lives. So I not only encourage you to hear the Word of God when you come here to church, but to be reading the Word of God throughout the week. You need to hear the Word. It's not enough just to hear the Word on Wednesday night or on Sunday morning or Sunday evening. And you need the Word of God in your life. And when the Holy Spirit teaches that Word, we grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord. Well, I want us to look at this passage in John chapter 9, because there are individuals here who are fearful and doubting. And it's you need to understand the context. I'm going to just explain the context once again, because it's very important. Because in John chapter 8, you have Jesus Christ in ministry. And he's in ministry, and it's a terrible ministry. You say, what do you mean it's a terrible ministry? Well, he's the greatest preacher and teacher of all time. No one is better as far as the truth is concerned, because he is the truth. He is the truth. He knows the truth. He can present the truth better than anyone can ever present the truth. Period. Jesus Christ is the truth. So he doesn't guess as to the meaning of the truth. He never has a passage of Scripture where he says, you know, I'm not quite sure what this means. I think it means this. He never says that. He opens up the Word of God. Jesus Christ presents the truth. But as he presents the truth, as the greatest teacher, as the greatest preacher of all time, the people don't get it. They don't see it. And his ministry, in many ways, the ministry of Jesus Christ was a failure ministry. You know, there's a greater response to the ministry after Jesus Christ goes to heaven and the disciples engage in ministry in the book of Acts. There's a greater response. There are pastors. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a great preacher of the Word of God. He saw a greater response to the ministry of the gospel than Jesus Christ ever saw. And there are many ministers who are like that. So you have this great ministry that's taking place with little or no effect. In fact, it comes to the end, they want to kill him. So he removes himself, and as he's going out, he comes by this blind man. Now, John chapter 8 and John chapter 9 go together. Because John chapter 9 and this ministry with the blind man explains why it is that people don't get the truth. Because there is physical blindness, there's also spiritual blindness. And when you have the greatest teacher of all time who speaks to people who are spiritually blind, they will not get it simply with the expression of truth. Sometimes you may give the gospel to some people and they may go, No, I don't want that. And you think to yourself, well, you know, if I had somebody who could really give the gospel a lot better than I can give it, then they would maybe be persuaded. And I always think it'd be really nice if we could, you know, when giving the gospel, we could have the heavens open and have God give the gospel. That would be really spectacular. Wouldn't that be great? You know, you're talking to someone and they say, well, here's the gospel message. They say, well, I don't believe that. Well, would you like to hear it from heaven? Would that help you? And the clouds part like this. And the
voice of God.
You know, it's like, oh, you know, it's like,
believe on the Lord Jesus Christ.
You know, you know this. And people would stand there and look at that and close back in. They wouldn't get it. They wouldn't get it because heaven's open when Jesus Christ came. I mean, he's there. And the voice of God sometimes spoke from heaven. They didn't get it. They said, was that thunder? What was that? We don't understand what that is. Because in order to understand truth, you have to have the ministry of the Holy Spirit who teaches that truth to your heart. That's a very important part. And a great illustration of that is this whole passage on the blind man. And you'll notice that Jesus Christ goes to the blind man and he finds the blind man. There are miracles that take place in Scripture where the blind man is crying out, Jesus, have mercy upon me. But this is not one of those instances. This is one of the instances where Jesus passed by and he saw a blind man. He saw a man who is blind. So he's the one who's seeing. The man is blind. So the disciples, they point to the past. They say, well, is it because this man was a sinner, a great sinner? That's why he's blind. And Jesus Christ is pointing to the future. He says, no, what's happening to him is that we may see the works of God. You may see what it is that God does. And then he says, because I am the light of the world. The light of the world statement and Jesus Christ being the light of the world, there's really a couple of aspects of that truth that are most important. Because what that means is he is the truth, the absolute truth of this world that is to be in our hearts. And part of the light of the world is that light of truth, and you can think of it also as just this the absolute truth of God that is in our hearts. But the light of the world is also that when that truth then is in our hearts, then that light sheds light on the pathway of morality and ethics and behavior and how you live. And both of those are aspects of Jesus Christ. And he says, I am the light of the world. When he comes, he is the truth, and he comes as the truth. He is forever the truth. And he comes, and that light is to be in the heart, and that light is to be in the life. And here's a person who is blind and can't see where he must go, and he is by nature, he is blind and can't see. And it is Jesus who comes, and he takes the clay, takes the spit, puts it on the ground, makes the clay. And because he did that, he was accused of breaking the Sabbath. That's also an important thing that takes place in this passage. But he takes the clay and he puts it on his eye, says, go wash in the pool of Siloam, telling him to go wash on the Sabbath day. That's also breaking the Pharisees and the Sadducees, their way of looking at the Sabbath, but it's breaking what they understood about that because you're telling him to go do work, to wash his eyes. And you've made clay, that's working. You're making clay, and Jesus Christ could have said, just see, and he would see. But he did that on purpose because he wanted to show that on the Sabbath day, that's a truth that relates to the fact that God is the one who works in order that we may enter into his rest. That's always true in the Old Testament when you see the Sabbath. That Sabbath day was always to teach that truth, that God is the God who works. Because remember, there's three things that the Sabbath pointed to in the Old Testament. It pointed, first of all, to creation and the Sabbath rest of creation. And then when it was instituted in Exodus, it was with the manna and the Lord putting the manna on the ground and the people go out and partaking in order that they may live. And the third thing in Deuteronomy chapter 5, when the Ten Commandments were repeated again by Moses so that they would remember to keep the law, he says, this Sabbath you are to observe, and when you observe it, remember how the Lord delivered you out of Egypt. So three things there to think about, the creation and the manna and the deliverance. So it's not just remembering an event. You're saying, well, what ties all of these events together? And in each one of those events, whether you're talking about creation or the deliverance from Egypt or the manna on the ground, it is God who provides. It is God who does everything. It's God who does the work. In each one of those instances, you can say, what is it that man did in order for those things to take place? And the answer is nothing. Nothing. And so God says, I want you to remember, by sitting and doing nothing, that it is God who works. And then in the Old Testament in Exodus, he also says, I want you to keep the Sabbath because it is the Lord who sanctifies you. It is the Lord who saves you. It is the Lord who sets you apart. Always remember that. It's the working of the Lord. And what pleases God most of all is what he does for you, not what you do for him. I don't want to take away the significance of what you do for him because he's pleased with that. He's glorified by the things that you do. I'm saying the thing that pleases God is what he does for you. So much that he had the people say, I want you to sit there and think about that for a whole day. And then every 7 years, I want you to think about it for a whole year. If you're an agricultural society, you don't do anything for a whole year, you die. Because you eat what you grow what you eat every year. So you're in trouble if you have a... But the Lord provides double so that they're amply provided for. Because all the way through the history of Israel, he wanted them to know, it's our God who provides for us. He does the work. We receive the blessing. That's the God of the Bible. So he does this on the Sabbath day to emphasize that he's the one who must work. It's an important part of this miracle that it's on the Sabbath. It's an important part of this whole blindness because it is Jesus who goes to the blind man. It is Jesus the one who touches his eyes. It is Jesus the one who does the work. And it's the man who receives the blessing. But also this receiving the blessing and seeing is part of this picture is the way in which his eyes are open. It's sort of the whole chapter it takes him before he sees who Jesus really is. And it's this process that takes place. And the passage we're looking at this morning is a passage in which here is this blind man and they don't believe him. So they call his parents. And here's where the picture of fear enters into this whole thing. Not that fear changed the blindness of this man, but fear kept his parents in blindness. And they were the ones who were doubting and wondering about the things that are taking place. But notice they first interviewed this man. And they asked him questions, but they were really not satisfied. They didn't really believe that he was blind. They didn't want to take his word for it. So you look at verse 18, it says, but the Jews, and those are the Jews of this group, the Pharisees that had gathered together, probably the Sanhedrin, because they're taking this man to bring him before an official body for an official declaration of what's taking place. So if you have a matter of the law or a matter of truth, you go to the Sanhedrin, you go to the religious leaders. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. So they said, well, we don't really believe this guy was blind. And we don't really believe that he received his sight. So let's call the parents and check with them. And the parents, one of the things that they at least could do is to affirm who he was and his condition. So in verse 19, they ask him, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? So they say, this man your son? And they're going to say, yes, he's our son. Was he born blind? Yes, he was born blind. He's never seen. So how does he now see? And I'm sure what they wanted the parents to give is some kind of an explanation.
Well, he was blind and he could not see, but recently he got really sick. And when he got really sick and he started to recover, you know, all of a sudden his eyes started to function. We don't really know why, but it was maybe something happened during this sickness. Or maybe they wanted him to say, you know, he fell down and hit his head. He was unconscious for a time. When he opened his eyes, I mean, he woke up, he could see. They wanted some kind of an explanation that could rule out this Jesus. They wanted to get him out of the picture. And I know that because of what the scriptures say as this passage continues. But they were looking for any other explanation. And you say, well, why? And the answer to that question is in Scripture and revealed in Scripture. I'm going to read you a passage that you're going to look at on Wednesday night as well, but it's this wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But the Bible says that man, the natural man, and I'm speaking about someone who's never heard the gospel before, someone who's just born into this world, and the Bible calls that person who is just the natural man. Because the Scriptures say we're born into this world physically alive, but spiritually dead. That's the natural man. And the natural man, according to Scripture, is not a neutral observer and a neutral judge. But he is biased by nature. In other words, he already knows, he's already opposed to the truth. Scripture says he's in rebellion against God. And he's hostile to the things of God. That's a part of the condition of the natural man. So it's what the Scriptures say about him. And as one who is not a neutral observer, but has already made up his mind, that's one of the reasons, by the way, it's difficult for you to go and give the gospel to them. Because you know what the Bible says about the natural man. When you give the gospel, you say, I'm going to run into trouble. You know, we don't like to be the bearers of bad news. You know, if you're driving down the street and you happen to drive too close to a car and you scrape the whole side of a car. Oh, no, this is not good. And so you pull off the side of the road and you find out the car, the owner's up there in the house. And so you go to talk to the owner. And you think to yourself, this conversation is not going to go well. Because I just got through ruining this guy's car. And so you knock on the door. So what do? You say, well, you say, hi, I'm your friend. And maybe you think, maybe I should tell a joke to kind of just sort of ease things in a little bit. So you tell a funny little story or something. I don't know. You could do, you know, whatever. But you know, eventually you come to a place you're going to say, so by the way, your car out in front, you know, it used to have paint on the side. It doesn't have paint on the side anymore. And you know the person is going to, that's not good news. You don't want to be the bearer of bad tidings. You know that suddenly whatever wonderful conversation you got going, it's going really bad now. And because no one wants to receive that kind of bad news. But you know when you give the gospel message, there's that sense about it, that you're giving this message to someone who does not want to hear it. His mind is already made up. He's not a neutral observer. This is not something that as he hears the gospel message, he says, well, maybe yes, maybe no. He's not in between. The Bible says the natural man does not understand. He doesn't get it. John chapter 8 and the ministry of Jesus Christ preaching to a group of people and they don't get it is not extraordinary. It's the ordinary. That's the heart of the natural man. The natural man spiritually is as blind as this man was who was sitting when Jesus walked by, physically blind. And furthermore, man is not persuaded by superiority of speech or by wisdom. And the Bible clearly says that. I'll show you that in a moment. You think, well, if we just say it the right way, or if we can show how wise it is to be a Christian, that will persuade people. And it doesn't persuade them. You know, you can hear really gifted speakers when I was at Dallas Seminary, we had a professor who taught the preaching. I'll never forget the class where he was talking about, his name is Haddon Robinson, and he was talking about introductions to sermons. And so he was talking about the point of an introduction is to begin to bring your people in so that they want to hear the things that are being said, and you give an introduction to draw people to the subject at hand. And so he said to us, a bunch of students, he said, well, you know, like, for, just give me a subject right now. So when you do that to seminary students, you know, you always think of something really weird. So, you know, they're all kind of, whoa. You know, so we say, well, give an introduction about head coverings. You always want to pick something really obscure if you're going to challenge. You know, the professor wants to do something, so you just pick something that's really odd. Nothing odd about head coverings, but it's a difficult passage of Scripture. And so he said, well, give us an introduction on head coverings. So he stood up there and he thinks for a minute. So he came and he said, okay. And he gave this introduction. And he spoke for 5 minutes about the subject. And then he stopped. He says, now that's the introduction. And we're all like, no, you need to continue. What do you mean? Why are you stopping? You know, and so he demonstrated to us the very thing that he was talking about. But I'll never forget that, because we all, when he stopped, we were like, well, now we're going to have to go study that passage again, because he's not going to help us with this. You know, he's gifted. And there are many people who are gifted. And they just have there are people, you can turn on the radio and hear certain people talk. You would listen to them if they described to you how to do their laundry. They're just gifted speakers. I mean, the way they talk and they can explain things. And you think, if I was a gifted speaker, if I was gifted and had the power and the wisdom, I could persuade everyone. That doesn't work with the gospel message. It just doesn't work. Man needs the Holy Spirit and power to understand the things of God. Look at this passage you're going to look at on Wednesday night. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And let me just show you the Apostle Paul and the way in which he comes to Corinth. Now notice 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I want to read this chapter to you, but I want to just, this will get you prepared for Wednesday. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech." Now remember, these Corinthians are saying, well, I'm a follower of the Apostle Paul. And the others say, well, no, I'm a follower of Peter. The others who perhaps heard Jesus Christ speak said, well, I'm really a follower of Christ. And they had all their ones that are following it, and the Apostle Paul says, well, you're not understanding. It's not the one who speaks. It's the ministry of God that teaches the truth. It says, "I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech, or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." One thing to note about this passage is right before this, he was in Athens. And some people say when he preached the sermon in Athens, you find it in the book of Acts. But when he preached the sermon in Athens, some people say it wasn't really a very good sermon, because he never really got to talk about Christ. But he did talk about the three things that God writes upon every heart. You know, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of right and wrong, and the knowledge of the judgment to come. You see it all in that sermon. And when he gets to talk about the resurrection, he starts to talk about Christ. He said, well, no, we don't want to hear about that. And so he didn't get to talk about that. And it may well be that he went from Athens and he went to Corinth. He says, you know, I get to Corinth, I'm going to talk about Christ. You know, I'm not going to just, you know, talk about in introducing this whole thing. I'm getting to the sum and substance of the message. "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men." You're not a follower of people, of men, of preachers, of teachers. "That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And he goes on to say, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages to, for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They don't know the spiritual truth of God. We teach that truth, he says. As it is written, eye has not seen, eye has not seen. Again, the reference to this blindness, nor ear heard, nor have entered in the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except for the Spirit of God. Now we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, and we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but that which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually examined, spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And he's pointing out how they came to Christ and then how they know the things of God. And in both instances, you have to be taught by the Spirit of God. The very best we can do in preaching and teaching the Word of God is to set forth God's truth. But we cannot touch the hearts of people. That's the ministry of the Spirit of God. And when sometimes someone comes to me and says, oh, you really taught something and I really learned a lot, I generally try to be nice to people and just say, well, thank you, and that sort of thing. But what I really want to say is, I didn't teach you anything. If you've been taught something here at Hillcrest Chapel, and if you have learned some truth, you have been taught of God, not by me. Because I'm just one who opens up the Word of God and presents the truth of God's Word. But God says, your faith does not rest in me. Your faith does not rest in teachers of the Word of God and great preachers of the Word of God, and there are many of them. Your faith rests in God, His power. And you know, I like to say that Christianity is truth religion and it is also power religion. That truth religion and power religion that God puts in your heart, because it's heart religion and life religion, has to have all those ingredients. But that's why we preach the Word of God here at the chapel. That's why we open up Scripture, and that's why I don't open up Time Magazine or some other magazine and tell you stories from Time Magazine that would warm your heart and make you feel good. And you go, oh, that's a wonderful story. Maybe even I could get you to cry. That would be even better. And have tears, tear go down your eye because of some wonderful story. And there are wonderful moving stories, and I love stories, and I love moving stories. At the same time, stories don't change your heart. Wisdom doesn't change your heart. What changes your heart is God. God Himself changes your heart. As much as you have this blind man who cannot see, and Jesus Christ touches his eyes and he sees, that same miracle has to happen to us. That we may see the truth of God. You can look at John chapter 8. And you can look at the people in John chapter 8 and say, you people are just so ignorant because you didn't get what Jesus Christ is talking about. And I don't ever read John chapter 8 that way. I read John chapter 8 that way and say, if I was sitting there, I wouldn't get it either. And I'd be hostile to Jesus Christ. And I would have crucified him. If you don't have the insight of God in your heart, you'll never get the truth. It's really wonderful to look at Scripture and say, you know, there but for the grace of God go I. That's what my nature is. And so these individuals, they wanted to find any other excuse, any other explanation for what had taken place other than this is an event that God has accomplished, that Jesus Christ has done. Because if Jesus Christ is giving sight to the blind, that's something only God can do. I've seen a lot of people do a lot of strange things, but I've never seen someone give sight to the blind, someone who is blind from birth. I've never seen someone raise the dead. And Jesus Christ is giving sight to the blind. There's lame people that are walking. There's sick people. He makes them to be well. And the whole point of that is not for Jesus Christ to be a fanciful person doing wonderful things. I thought if I could perform miracles, I'd love to go up to the hospitals and just go through all the halls and clear them all out. Just send everybody home. You're well. You know, may God who gives you grace make you well. And Jesus Christ is the one who heals you. Go with Jesus Christ. You can give him the truth and everything else. You just empty out the whole. I'd love for Jesus Christ to go and empty out all the hospitals. And if he did, you know, people would say there's something extraordinary going on here. And that's what you do. The miracles were not just to be something that was amazing to do. It was something to say, what this person is doing is something only God can do. It's a sign that points to the fact that this is the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God. And he's doing these wonderful things, and he's doing these miracles, and here's a blind man who sees, he's blind from birth, and they say, no, we want another explanation, any other explanation other than this is God at work. And the parents are afraid. Because you'll notice, they say, this is our son. He was born blind, now he sees. And who opened his eyes, we don't know. And how he now sees, we don't know. We don't know. Why were they saying we don't know? Because they were afraid. It's going to tell you why they were afraid. And I don't look at these parents and say, those parents should have been really bold. I look at those parents and I think of my own heart, and I would have done what they did. Because they really said, you know, I know that if we point to Jesus, they're going to kick us out of the synagogue. They're going to kick us out of this society. We're going to be outcasts. So if we say, yes, this is our son, yes, he was born blind, yes, this Jesus of Nazareth made clay and touched it to his eyes. And yes, he sees. But instead, they look at the son and say, well, he's of age, ask him. They sort of threw him under the bus. But, well, there wasn't a bus there actually, but they sort of threw everything on him. He's the one who has to deal with this whole issue now. In verse 22, it says, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already. So I tell you, there's no neutral observers. They agreed already that anyone who confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. This is no neutral playing field. This is no examination to find the truth. This is already a preconceived. He's guilty before even having a chance of being innocent as far as Jesus Christ is concerned in this whole matter. Because they can't see. They can't see. You say, well, what is it about someone doing giving sight to the blind and raising the dead and healing the sick and causing the lame to walk? What is it about that that you can't say, there's something really special going on here. There's something going on here that only God can do. What is so hard about that connection? And the answer is, there's nothing hard about that connection. Unless you're the natural man. And then you don't want to make the connection. You've already decided. If you make that connection, we're done with you. And that means you're out. You know, there are all kinds of fear in this life. Some of fear is a good thing. I was recently outside in one of the places near a restaurant, and they had those outside heaters where the flame goes up in the air. So this was kind of new to me. So I go up and I look at this thing, and there's this flame. It's like, it's this tall inside. It's inside this tube, and there's a metal frame around it. So I go up and I'm looking at it, and Katie happened to be there too, and she put her hand on it. I was like, ooh, you should be careful. He goes, no, it's not hot. So I went, oh, okay, it's not hot. So I could touch the frame too. But the fire, I'm not going to stick my hand in fire. Why? Well, because I'm afraid of it. It'll burn my hand off. And that's a good thing. Fear is a good thing. You know, I don't want to walk too close to the edge of a cliff because I don't want to fall off. That's a good thing, unless you want to fall off. But it's a good thing. And there's a healthy side of fear. Fear can be afraid of something that is very dangerous to you. But fear can also move into a negative where it's just a complete dread of everything. That's the negative aspect of fear. Where someone says, I'm not going outside. Why are you not going outside? Well, I'm not going out there because there could be a lion out there that could eat me. I say, we're here in Oregon. There are no lions outside. I say, that's what you think. There just needs to be one. And that one's outside, and I think it's going to get me. I'm not going outside. That's an unrealistic. And then, you know, I'll watch. When church is over, I'll go outside. There'll be a lion outside, and I'll have to take all this back from, you know, a lion going down the street. I'm just saying it's an unrealistic fear. You can have unrealistic fears, but there's also a healthy aspect of fear. That's the fear of God. The fear of disobeying Him, the fear of dishonoring Him, the fear of discrediting Him, the fear of casting any shadow upon Him. So there's all kinds of fear, but this is a fear that is a fear that is used to drive people away from Christ. To drive people away. Here is Jesus Christ. What is Jesus Christ offering here? He's the bread of life. He's the light of the world. What is there to be afraid of? There's nothing to be afraid of. Is he selling this at a great price? The answer is no. He's giving it. What is there to be afraid of? And the answer is, there's everything to be afraid of if you're the natural man. Because you see Jesus Christ and all this, and you say, I don't want it. It's free. It's the bread of life that comes down from heaven that gives you eternal life. The full forgiveness of all of your sins to clothe you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's a forever salvation. What is there to be afraid of? And the answer is nothing. And when the Holy Spirit teaches that truth to your heart, you embrace it and you love it and it's wonderful truth. And you look around and you say, one of the things that happens to people when they become a Christian and they see the truth and they trust in Jesus Christ, they're so excited, they say, I'm going to go tell all my friends because they're going to want this too. They go tell their friends and their friends say, I don't want to talk to you about it. Like, and they've sort of forgotten what they used to say. Because they used to say, I don't want to talk about it. But now when the Lord opens your eyes to see, opens the eyes of the blind, and accomplishes this great spiritual miracle in our hearts, you see the truth and you go, glory be to God. I'm so thankful that I'm a Christian, not because I'm so wise, because I'm not wise, and because I'm so spiritually sensitive, because I'm not spiritually sensitive. I'm so thankful that I see the truth because God taught the truth to me. And taught the truth to me in such a way that I say, glory be to God who taught the truth to my heart. And if you're a Christian, the same thing is true. It's always the God who opens our blind eyes to see. That's why this miracle is here. That's why John takes a whole chapter in this story of the gospel message where Jesus Christ is the light of the world and he stands before a man who is blind. Because it's such a vivid illustration of the spiritual blindness that is true of each one of us when God awakens us to see the light. And I'm so thankful that we have a God who shines the light of truth. And that's why we preach the gospel. And that's why you need to be faithful in giving the gospel. And not be afraid when you give the gospel. Why? Well, we know what the world is going to think of the gospel message. We already know because the Bible says. But we also know that the Holy Spirit is at work in wonderful ways. And that He has promised to be at work in bringing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. In opening their blind eyes to see. And so it is with great anticipation that we give the gospel message to people. And we say, Jesus Christ has died in order to save sinners. Sinners like you. Come to Christ. Trust in Him. When you give that message, if that message is a message that God writes upon the heart, they will come. Because that's why you have come. To be saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And that's the great hope. And I hope these parents who were so afraid had a great conversation with their son, especially after their son meets Jesus Christ the second time, which we're coming up on in this passage, where Jesus Christ comes and finds him again. Because this whole passage is about this blind man coming to great clarity concerning Jesus Christ. He gets there. One of the problems with preaching is it takes them a long time to get there because you have to go week by week to get there. But he got there because Jesus Christ came and identified himself, and the man sees him. He sees what they didn't see in chapter 8, but he sees him because his eyes have been opened. His spiritual eyes have been opened to see the truth. So when you think of your own salvation, give glory to God because he's the one who's opened your eyes. And when you have opportunity to give the gospel with the expectation of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of others. God is still at work, and he's still saving the lost. He saved us. He's still saving the lost. May God make us wise in giving salvation in dependence upon the power and in the ministry of the Spirit of God. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the working that you've accomplished in our hearts. When we ask the question, what do we have on our own? Everything we have on our own is contrary to you. What have we received? We've received everything from you. Your grace, your mercy. You opened our blind eyes to see. Lord, thank you for your grace. And thank you for your mercy. And Lord, we look at this world that is in darkness. And the spiritual darkness of this world grows greater. But Lord, you are more powerful than the darkness of this world. And Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He's still the light of the world. He's still the bread of life. And he's still the hope of this world. And we pray that as we have opportunity to talk to others about the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will turn the lights on for them in their hearts, that they may see the truth and come to Christ. What a glorious gospel we have. The full forgiveness of our sins. Eternal life with you. In your presence, saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Thank you for the salvation you have given to us. We pray that many may come to a saving knowledge of Christ by your grace, by your power, by your Holy Spirit. We ask your blessing to be upon us. We're thankful for the reminder that this truth and this passage gives us to be rejoicing in you for all that you've given to us. Thank you for your blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.